What then are we to say? Should we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, go on living in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him by baptism into death, so that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. But whoever has died is freed from sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin exercise dominion in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. No longer present your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and present your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under the grace. What then? Should we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, having once been slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were entrusted, and that you, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to greater and greater iniquity, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness for sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. So what advantage did you then get from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been freed from sin and enslaved to God, the advantage you get is sanctification. The end is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The word of the Lord. So this is a continuation of what we talked about last week in chapter 5. Where the bulk of the chapter juxtaposes two kingdoms. We talked about how this kingdom language is relatively rare in Paul. I think 9 mentions in all of his writings, 5 of which are in chapter 5. And the two kingdoms are those of Adam, who by his sin introduced sin not just into all humanity, but to the entire creation, corrupting it and making it deviate from God's intentions. And so that's one option, and that's the option in which people have been living, and some choose to continue to live. The other option is to live in this new kingdom that's been inaugurated by God through Jesus in his death and resurrection. And so there's a choice to be made about your status, about where your loyalties lie, about where you belong and to whom you belong. And in chapter 6, Paul continues this theme by referring to baptism. And as we move through this sort of middle section of Romans, chapters 5 through 8, he also continues to work with the law and its peculiar role in this narrative of covenant relationship with God and God's intention for creation. And as we've mentioned before, Paul, over time, unravels and develops these strands of thought, and so we're not really going to get the full picture on the role of the law until we get to chapter 7 next week. So he starts again with these rhetorical questions that feature so prominently in Romans, and he returns to a theme he's visited earlier in chapter 3. And it's part of the predicament that he has, especially in connection with the law. Jesus came into a world of sin because of sin in order to justify people so that we might be made righteous in the sight of God, receive salvation, and embrace the hope of God's promise that we will be restored to glory. Oh, Peter, thank you very much.
It's my famous decaffeinated, so you won't know it's not regular.
Okay. As long as it's hot and liquid, that'll get me through the hour. it's a peculiar thing. He can't just ignore the law. He can't dump it. He has to deal with it. And so, apparently, and we're not sure if these were questions that were arising in the Church of Rome, but he had had contact with a number of different communities, many of which misunderstood the gospel message he shared with them, as is very plain in his other letters, especially in his letters to the church in Corinth and to the churches of Galatia. And he says, so if sin is what made this redemption in Christ possible, then wouldn't it be better if we just kept on sinning? I mean, apparently, sin and the law that accentuates our awareness of sin and makes it even worse than it was before, if that's what sort of set up this Jesus event, then maybe sinning is part of the program and we need to keep on. I mean, it just seems ridiculous to us. But I mean, remember, this is a very new way of thinking about God. It's a fresh theology, and people are trying to come to grips with all the implications. They're trying to retain continuity in terms of what's come in the past, in God's covenant with Israel, with this new revelation of what that covenant means. And he's basically saying, no, it's not possible. Because we do have this continuity with what's come before, but Jesus has introduced a new reality into the world, which is a radical discontinuity with what's come before. It's not an either or, it's a both and. And it comes down to the fact that with Jesus on the scene, you have to pick a reality. And when you have chosen that reality, it's almost impossible to go back to the one you had before. So once you've been baptized, once you've been included into the body of Christ, once you are in Christ, you just can't go back. Now, obviously, after baptism, we all do sin. But that life isn't an option anymore. And Paul's take on baptism is a little peculiar, in that he sees our baptism as being united with Jesus. It's a fusion in Him. He talks about in Christ a lot, which is an important preposition. It's different from through Christ or with Christ. In Christ is a word of unity and identification. And this idea of somehow through baptism we're united with Christ in His death is one that's confusing for people. When I prepare people for baptism, there are four principal meanings of baptism. One is a cleansing through the symbol of the water of our sin by our repentance, our turning around from the forces that seek to destroy us to the God who gives us life. There's initiation and inclusion as full members and participants of Christ's body called the church. There is the endowment of the Spirit for gifts of ministry, reaching back to Jesus' baptism by John at the Jordan, when the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove came down, and after that Jesus went into the wilderness, and after that he began his public ministry. And the fourth piece is this being buried with Christ in his death. And when we baptize people, that's actually part of the blessing over the water. And on Sunday, when Bishop White comes for his visitation, Aaron Willis and son is going to be baptized, so you're going to hear this prayer. And I'm just going to read a portion of it. We thank you, Almighty God, for the gift of water. Over it, the Holy Spirit moved in the beginning of creation. Through it, you led the children of Israel out of their bondage in Egypt into the land of promise. In it, your Son Jesus received the baptism of John and was anointed by the Holy Spirit as the Messiah, the Christ, to lead us through his death and resurrection from the bondage of sin into everlasting life. We thank you, Father, for the water of baptism. In it, we are buried with Christ in his death. By it, we share in his resurrection. Through it, we are reborn by the Holy Spirit. Yada, yada, yada. I don't think the bishop will say that on Sunday, but I'm not going to keep on plugging with that prayer. And so, one connection I try to make with folks is that, you know, the water of baptism is symbolic of Jesus' death, because when a person is crucified, and it can last several days. Mercifully for Jesus, he was only on the cross for several hours, probably because he'd been extensively tortured before he was crucified. But you don't bleed to death. I think that's everybody's assumption. You know, they nail your hands and your feet and you bleed to death. You don't die from thirst. In fact, they try to keep you hydrated, because the point is to make you suffer for as long as possible. What happens is you drown. You suffer from what today we would call pulmonary edema. You're hanging there, and it makes your diaphragm and the intercostal muscles of your ribs have to work much harder to breathe. They become fatigued. Fluid builds up in your lungs, like a rapid onset pneumonia, and you drown in your own bodily fluids. Yeah, bud.
Also, going along with that, you die because you cannot breathe out. You hit that little, not push seal, but that little thing at the bottom. So mm-hmm. You have to push up to get the air out. Mm-hmm. That's why they would break their legs.
Right.
Because they can no longer push up to get the air out, and then they can suffocate.
It's always good to have a medical professional in the house. Yeah. Yeah, you can't breathe out, so you can't clear the fluid from your lungs, because you don't have the support of your legs, which you need to breathe. And actually, that's still used as a torture tool. What you do is you tie a person's hands together, you put them behind their back, and you hang them from a hook on a ceiling. And if you do it too long, that's how they die. And it's sad that 2,000 years on, we're still practicing the same barbarism with our enemies. And of course, I'm sure you're all familiar with one of the passion narratives where, to ensure Jesus was dead, the centurion pierced his side with a spear, and blood and water came out. The blood part, of course, is sensible enough. The water is that clearish fluid that built up in his lungs that was pierced when the centurion pierced his side. So that's one way that I try to talk with people about this dying with Christ through our baptisms. But Jesus himself referred to his impending crucifixion as a type of baptism. And I've actually included these quotes in your notes, but for the benefit of the people listening online, there are two places. One is in Mark chapter 10, verse 38. But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And then in Luke chapter 12, verse 50, "I have a baptism with which to be baptized, and what stress I am under until it is completed." And so Paul may not have had access to the Gospels of Mark and Luke, but he would have had access to oral and perhaps other written traditions from which Luke and Mark drew for their Gospels. And so this understanding of baptism being linked with Jesus' death was a prominent one in the early church. And so the idea is that baptism ends one life and it begins another life. Of course, the word baptism comes from the Greek word baptizda, which means immerse. And some people translate that literally. It means that your baptism isn't valid if you're not fully immersed underwater. And that is a powerful experience, and one that I think we need to resurrect in the church. I mean, I don't think God really cares that much about the quantity of water that you use. A little dash will do you, as the old commercial jingle goes, because the water is a symbol. But the idea of going underneath this water, in which you can drown if you have a psychopathic minister who's not going to bring you back up. You know, that going under the surface of the water is a symbol of death, and then emerging from underneath the water and breathing again. You know, that sense of breath, the bringing into your body the Holy Spirit. It's a powerful symbol of death and resurrection. So that's what Paul's trying to talk about, is that it's our unity in Christ, whereby we're able to participate through this mystery, through this sacrament of baptism, in his death, and then, just as he was, be raised by God to a new life in glory, a life that is fundamentally transformed. And so it really is a new reality, and nothing less than that. It's not a shift in perspective. It's not a commitment to be a more moral and better person. It is not a life change. It is a new life. And if we are buried with Christ in this baptism, the old self is crucified, and that old self is a self of sin, enslaved to death. And so you can't go back and sin with purpose. You can't go back and sin with intention, and certainly not with the idea that you're going to facilitate God's grace all the more. Okay? And this is what it means to be in Christ. And I'm not sure we'll ever fully fathom the mystery of it, but it's sufficient for us to reflect and dwell and strive to apprehend the meaning of what it means to be in Christ in baptism. Now, verse 10 sometimes is puzzling, and so we'll spend just a moment on that. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Jesus was sinless. Okay? So this is not referring to Jesus' sin. He did not share in our Adamic nature. Okay? Because he was the Son of God, just like Paul wrote in the opening verses of Romans. And sin is manifest in many different ways, and things that we do that we shouldn't do, and things that we don't do that we should have done. But the fundamental quality of sin is this separation, this disruption in our relationship with God. And Jesus didn't have that. He couldn't have, because he was God. And God's not capable of being alienated from himself. Okay? So when Jesus went to receive John's baptism, which John clearly proclaimed as a baptism for a repentance of sin, that's not why Jesus was there. He was there for the unique purpose of inaugurating his ministry and to really reveal to people his identity as Messiah, although nobody really got it except for John, and then to receive the Spirit's endowment. And so the sin that Jesus died to was our sin, the sin of the whole world. On the cross, he took upon himself all sin so that by his death and resurrection, he could facilitate our reconciliation with God, so that he could justify us in God's sight, so that we might be seen as righteous through him and therefore have the possibility of a renewed relationship with God. So it's an either or. A Christian life is at its core a binary life, dead to sin, alive in Jesus. There's no other way. And then in verse 12, he moves on to some moral instruction. And in Paul's mind, there is no going back. However, your members, parts of yourself, can be presented. And then this again is language of cultic sacrifice. You present an offering to God. And so what he's saying is, don't practice idolatry. Don't offer parts of yourself as tools for evil, but give yourself to God. Because God's the only person worth giving yourself to. You're no longer enslaved to sin, you are enslaved to grace. And this is a peculiar concept as well, which he covers in the second half of chapter 6. And, you know, this is hard for us. We're Americans, we're proud of our freedom, we should be. But, you know, so the idea of slavery, especially, you know, with our history as a nation, is extremely offensive and obnoxious to us. But the reality is that all freedom is conditioned. Yes, we are free. But as the principal of my middle school liked to say, your freedom ends when your fist is 1 inch from somebody else's nose. So we have to choose whom to obey. Obviously, the wise choice is to submit ourselves as slaves in obedience to God because of the results. Because if you remain slaves to sin, the inevitable result is death. You gain nothing from it. In fact, you lose everything. The pathway of sin is oblivion. The exact opposite is true when we submit ourselves in obedience to God, because we receive the promise of everlasting life. We receive sanctification. We are made holy, which is an idea very close to the idea of being glorified. We've talked about previously the idea of being restored to the fullness of our humanity, being restored to our glory, something that's begun now, which will continue, but will someday be fulfilled when God's purposes are completed and the creation is restored to the original intention. I've included another quotation from N.T. Wright simply because the man knows how to turn a phrase, and there are things that he writes that I simply can't explain any better than he already has. And this goes back to this idea of being in Christ in baptism. He writes, and this is in your notes, Paul's incorporative language about Jesus hinges on his understanding of messiahship. The Messiah represents his people so that what is true of him becomes true of them. The present chapter, indeed, is one of the classic passages on this theme. Paul, it seems, could use the word Christ not only to refer specifically to Jesus himself as Messiah, but to the whole company of the Messianic people. He regularly says, in Christ Jesus. This is the logic of incorporative messiahship and hence of baptism. And I'm mentioning this now because of the idea of slavery and obedience. Jesus was the one, the single Israelite who was faithful to the covenant, who was obedient to God's will. And in his obedience, in his sinlessness, he fulfills the covenant purpose that God established with Israel in a way that none other could. And this retains both the continuity with the ancient covenant that we find in Hebrew Scripture, but also the radical discontinuity in how God accomplishes the fulfillment of that covenant in a radical and unanticipated way. And this leads to the final point I'm going to raise about chapter 6, about how Exodus underlies all of this. We've spoken of this before. But for Paul, Jesus is the new Exodus. This is also connected with our practice of communion. And just briefly on that, Jesus initiated the sacrament of communion with his disciples on the night before his death. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, had this happening on the Passover. John has it happening on the day of preparation, which is the day before the Passover. The discrepancy is really unimportant. People try very hard to reconcile it, but it's not necessary to do so. It's the principle of the position in the calendar. And as you'll recall, the Passover was the evening of the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn of all in Egypt. And the Israelites, so that they would be protected, so that the angel of death would pass over their homes, were instructed to sacrifice a lamb, spread some of the blood on the doorposts of their house, and then to consume the lamb. Then the next day they would achieve their freedom. They would be liberated from Pharaoh's cruel yoke of slavery and oppression, and which dehumanized them, much in the same way that sin and death dehumanizes all people. So Jesus, on the night of the Passover, or preparation, transformed this meal of Passover in which he becomes the sacrificial lamb, and in which he provides a liberation, not just from a political and economic slavery, but from the slavery that all people suffer from sin and death, thereby broadening the liberation, not just to a single nation, but to the entire world, and indeed, in Paul's view, the entire creation. And so Jesus is the new Passover lamb, and Jesus is also the new Exodus through baptism. And we heard the Exodus being referred to in the prayer that I read from the rite of baptism that we'll hear on Sunday when Aaron is baptized. It's through the waters of baptism that we, like the Israelites, are led through the Red Sea beyond the reach of that which seeks to destroy and dehumanize us, that which seeks to deprive us of our God-given glory as creatures created in God's image. And so it's a wonderfully textured, multi-layered work that Paul's doing. And in a lot of it, he's alluding to these themes of Exodus, of Passover, because he's making some assumptions about the basis of knowledge the community he's writing to already has. So we have to work a little harder to tease this out, because we don't necessarily have the same resonances, you know. So there's more happening in chapter 6 than meets the eye. On the one hand, it's a fairly simple thing. You've chosen by baptism to dwell in a different reality. You cannot go back to the life you lived before. Therefore, your notion that sinning helps grace abound is ridiculous, and you need to let go of it in a right quick hurry. But the way he's describing baptism as a new Exodus in connection with Jesus as the new Exodus, as the new Passover, maintains this continuity with the old covenant while showing people how it's been transformed. And the role of the law is something that Paul's going to get to in chapter 7, and we'll touch on that next week. But with all that said, questions, comments?
I feel like as you look at Romans, mm-hmm. and Paul's attempt is to write to both the Hebrews and the Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And as we dig into chapter 6, he's talking about Christ Jesus as the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yes.
Are the Hebrews buying that?
Most of them aren't buying the idea that Jesus is Messiah. And of course, Paul has to take great pains to reinterpret prophecies of Hebrew Scripture to show how they apply to Jesus, because he just didn't fit the bill. The Second Temple understanding of Messiah was a new King David, someone who would lead a military insurrection against whomever at that time was ruling over Israel. This power would be conquered. Israel would become independent. Their former borders under David would be restored. They would become prosperous. That's what people were looking for. The idea of a Messiah being crucified and humiliated, that was not something that anybody was prepared for. And so those who experienced Jesus, and particularly the witnesses to the resurrection, whether the original disciples or Paul, who had a mystical vision of Jesus, which revealed to him the reality of the resurrection and Jesus' identity as Messiah. These are people who then had this realization that their perception of the prophecies were inaccurate. And, you know, we all go through this where we read something and we believe we understand what it means. And then we revisit it later after we've grown and had new experiences and been exposed to the views of others, and we read it differently. And it can be very disturbing. To take a single example in the life of the church, the ordination of women. We began doing that in the 1970s. The conversation around that began in the 1940s. Which is astonishing when you think about it, that any church would begin a serious discussion about ordaining women in the 1940s, when women were teachers and secretaries and nurses and not much else. It was 30 years of deliberation to revisit passages like 1 Corinthians, where women are meant to be silent in the churches, view them within their broader textual and canonical context, and come to the conclusion that those verses, along with many others, were not prohibitive when it comes to placing women in leadership positions within the churches, not just in holy orders, but for generations, women couldn't even read lessons in the church. Some of you may even remember a time when the idea of a woman standing at that lectern and just reading a passage of Scripture was unthinkable. So as challenging as that was for the Episcopal Church, and it continues to be a challenge for other denominations, and some churches have not even begun to consider wrestling with that notion, just imagine what it would be like to have lived your entire life, to have centuries of tradition where the Messiah was going to be X, and all of a sudden he's Y. And you have to start all over again. And for the vast majority of the Jewish people in the first century, they couldn't make that leap. And I totally understand. I totally understand. I sometimes ask myself, who would I have been in the story? Would I have been jeering at Jesus from the foot of the cross? Would I have been one of the few, one of the women standing there weeping, wishing they could have done something to comfort his pain? Would I have been one of the disciples hiding? And when I meditate on this, I don't like the answer, because I think I would have been one of the persecutors. I think it would have been a leap that I couldn't have made. And so, you know, he's writing to a community that had some out-and-out Gentiles, people who were just pagans. But there were... Paul always started in the synagogues. That was the most fertile mission field. And because these are people who have the roots of the story that is Jesus. And there is this kind of in-between for Gentiles and Jews, and they were called God-fearers. These were Gentiles who had not made a full commitment to Judaism by being circumcised or observing Torah, like the Sabbath and kosher meal stuff. They didn't do that strictly, but they would participate in synagogue worship in a limited way. They would observe some of the law. And so these were sort of people who were sympathetic to Judaism, but not quite ready to give up other gods, become monotheistic. Well, there was variation among them. And so the majority of the community would have been sufficiently familiar that they would have understood his project and the radical nature of it. Yeah. Yes, Kathy.
That verse 14, mm-hmm. I started that verse from many, many years ago, a study that I was in, and Jerry was in there too at the same time. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law but under grace. We talk about when we sin every single day, mm-hmm. but it's not I'm going to do this bad thing because that's who I am.
Yes.
And that kind of helps me.
Mm-hmm.
And it just made me think, as you were talking, excuse me, it made me think of those who are so deeply entrenched in white supremacy and they cannot see beyond that.
Yes.
That's where that sin reigns over you.
Yes, it's, you know, Paul's a very realistic person. In other letters, he talks about his own challenges. He talks about, you know, he knows he's not perfect. He knows that baptized people aren't perfect. But it's about whether your life is, my translation says, for sin will have no dominion over you, bringing back that kingdom theme, which he emphasized so strongly in chapter 5, that we have escaped in Christ the domination of sin. We haven't escaped sin entirely, but we're under grace, which means that this isn't our life anymore. Sin will continue to be part of our life. It will be in our life. We're not going to be perfected in this lifetime, in this world. But there are many, and they are unaware, I think. I mean, a white supremacist, you know, the example you raised, they do not view themselves as being under the dominion of sin. In their minds, they are doing the right thing. And in their theological construct, they are pursuing God's will because of their interpretation of Scripture, a tortured interpretation of Scripture in my mind, but not in theirs. And they would view us as those under the dominion of sin. We have been seduced by our liberal, progressive culture. We fail to see the necessity of racial purity, which is part of God's project for humanity. And so it's, I mean, I certainly agree with you, white supremacists are under the dominion of sin. They are not living in a kingdom of grace. But that is not how they would perceive themselves. And that's one of the great challenges of spreading the gospel. There are so many competing understandings of it. And to seek to heal and bring to repentance people still under the dominion of sin requires first that we understand their own concept of God and what it means to follow God. And it is very difficult to imagine that, you know. Fortunately, it's not all up to us. Yeah, Jim.
The same
I mean, that is their religion. I mean, that is their directive. They think is to exterminate everybody that doesn't believe in the non-layer. And they're working real hard at it.
Well, ISIS is another good example. I mean, they're not representative broadly of Islam. I've read the Quran. I've read several volumes about Islam. They're following an extreme version of a radical interpretation of the Quran called Wahhabism, which originated in Saudi Arabia in the end of the 19th century, much in the same way that Christian fundamentalism did in the West, as a response to the perceived threat of the development of science, particularly evolution, against religion and its revelation of God's creative work. Okay? People felt threatened, and when people feel threatened and they're frightened, they go into lockdown. They build the walls, they arm to the teeth, and they isolate, or they attempt to isolate. And that's what motivates all fundamentalist movements in every religion, whatever it might be. Islam tends to be more virulent for the simple reason that very early on in its development, there was a broad consensus that spreading Islam through violence was not only acceptable, but was the will of Allah. But before we judge them too harshly, we do have to remember our own history. We have forcibly converted people. The Inquisition in Spain with the Jews, I mean, their option was leave your home, convert, or die. And that's just a especially gruesome example of instances in our history as church where we have done this. A bit closer to home, the idea of America as the shining city on the hill, our manifest destiny to conquer this continent, to displace the native population, to convert them, and when neither of those were possible, when they would not assimilate, or when it was too challenging to move them westward into barren lands, we would give them blankets infected with smallpox. So it's right that we grieve white supremacists and ISIS and all the other people who violently advance agendas that clearly to us are opposed to God's will, but we have to recognize that all of us are enmeshed in this pervasive system, the legacy of Adam. And in our repentance, perhaps, we offer an example for others that they'll someday embrace. But our repentance must be genuine and must come from an honest appraisal of how we all participate in this system. I'm not trying to suggest an equivalency. You know, there's a big difference between executing people with a flamethrower, as ISIS seems fond of doing, and our participation in the systematic evils of the world. But we have to be careful not to judge. I'm very angry and I hate white supremacists and ISIS. On my better days, I make it to pity because of the emptiness of their lives, that their joy derives from cruelty. Maybe someday by God's grace I will get to compassion. I don't know. Right now, I don't even think I want to get to compassion. But at least the Spirit's given me wisdom enough to understand that's the direction I need to be headed. But I know that the more I hate, the more I become like those I hate. And I have violent fantasies. You know.
It becomes its own poison.
Yeah. And so it's the life of faith is a terrific struggle. Yeah, Barbara.
So would white supremacists consider themselves Christians?
Oh, absolutely.
Mm-hmm. So how, where in the Bible would that support what they're saying, what they do, what they come
at? I'm not really fully conversant in white supremacist theology. My best guess would be the root of it would go to Isaac and Ishmael. Oh goodness. Fill in the blanks for me if you can, because I've got a big one in my brain right now. Shem. Shem, yeah. Shem. Or, you know, just the reality that throughout Scripture, including the New Testament, the slavery was just assumed. It was a cultural reality. And a significant plurality of population were slaves. And that was part of the spoils of war. You know. And of course, in the antebellum South, the biblical legitimacy of slavery was preached from every pulpit, including those of the Episcopal Church. And so I think white supremacists, on the basis just of the assumption of the rightness of slavery, which you even find in Paul's letter to Philemon, the rightness of slavery, would say that there are inferior and superior races, that there's sufficient indication in Scripture as to which is which, we stand in, of course, the peculiar thing is that white supremacists are also anti-Semitic. And so they find their justification within a tradition of a people whom they despise and view to be inferior. I mean, it's just, that's the best I can do. I mean, I suppose if you go to one of their websites, if you can bear it, there may be some explanation of their perspective on how their work is fulfilling God's intention for the world.
I know that there's not probably a lot that we can do to change their thinking and everything. But there's a priest that I like really who's preaching very well, who preached to us not long ago about being kind.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's the only way that we can deal directly is to be kind to others and show that we don't show those prejudices and we don't show those hates.
Yeah. Yeah, it's in our kindness, in our love toward others, that we embody Christ as a community and as individuals, and we incarnate His love. And there are people who will never see that for what it is, in part because we can never display it in its fullest measure, but what we're given the grace to do is more than sufficient. And so we keep on keeping on. And it's easy. We have to be aware of these adversarial forces that we're called to work against and reconcile to God. But sometimes it's easy to lose track of the ball. And when you're playing basketball, you have to be aware of what the other guy's doing, but you have to focus on what you're going to do. It's about taking initiative and being intentional about how you want to live out the life of faith in a way that perhaps can be transformative to another. Yeah.
This word complacency keeps popping into my head.
Mm.
We are never to become complacent about anything.
Yes.
Say, well, that's just the way it's been for, there's nothing I can do.
And that's part of Paul's project in Romans. We talked about this several weeks back in the introduction, about the complacency that they had for good reason. They had suffered already for their faith. They were afraid, justifiably, that if they were too flamboyant in their evangelistic efforts, that it would just cause more trouble for them. And so he's trying to encourage them to live fully into their faith. And he's, you know, providing them within a context in which there's no escaping it. Moses.
I think that's there are physical signs of what you call superiority, or supremacy, or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
And it's there everywhere. I think in many areas too, even in our own religious beliefs.
Mm-hmm.
We don't have to be white supremacists. We don't have to be whatever. And in our own faiths,
mm-hmm.
I mean, there are certain groups that, unfortunately, I kind of belong to one too.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that thing that we are a certain superior group spiritually.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
You know, and I'm right because I am, evangelical. But this is the person. This is the superior person.
Yes.
If you're not in that group, you know, this thing about feeling superior, it's a problem.
Mm-hmm.
And in terms of what Paul says when he talks about God's grace for his life, I mean, he uses terms like I am the least of all sinners. I am the least of all the apostles. And you think, who's this guy that says that? I think it's because he has seen himself in the context of who he really is.
Yes. Yeah, you know, you're right. Supremacy can afflict anyone, including us, and it does. And there has to be a certain tentativeness. Obviously, you have to make choices and live into those choices. But everyone wants certainty. Nobody likes to be in an ambiguous situation. Certainty provides a sense of security. And so we make fun of people who don't worship in the same way that we do. We criticize and sometimes condemn people who structure their lives in different ways. You know, we for those denominations that do not ordain women, you know, what's their problem? They need to get with the program. It's the 21st century. How could they be so close-minded? Or traditions where gambling and dancing and swearing and drinking, especially drinking, are, you know, an abomination to them. And we're just like, oh, come on, grow up. A few glasses with wine's not going to kill anybody. Good Lord, at Jesus' first miracle at the wedding in Cana of Galilee and the Gospel of John, he converted 120 gallons of water into wine. And, of course, they would say, well, it wasn't really wine, it was grape juice. And then you're sort of like, Welsh's wasn't around. They didn't have pasteurization process. Yeast is going to do its work on grape juice. It's fine to disagree with them. It's fine to kind of scratch your head and sort of chuckle. But we are where we are. They are where they are. And part of the reason people are pushed to supremacy is nobody likes to be criticized and condemned. And so when we sense that from others, we become defensive. We want to give as good as we get, if not better, if we can. And we have to resist that temptation. We have to forgive. Try to honor the motivation behind those who genuinely believe that God does not wish women to serve as clergy or in any role of authority in the church, including as a lay member of a governing board, that those who believe that consumption of alcohol is a violation of God's word. We can't be complacent. We have to strive to proclaim the gospel to the best of our ability, but at the same time, we're in no place to judge, because when you judge, you condemn. When you condemn, you do so from the assumption of your own superiority, and only God is superior, only God is sovereign. And we're sinners, we're very limited, and we're getting a lot of stuff wrong that we have no idea. And we have to understand, we look back at our ancestors who enslaved people and treated them as property and not as humans. It's right to celebrate the fact that we have moved beyond that interpretation of Scripture. But 150 years from now, our descendants are going to look back on us, hopefully with mercy in their hearts, and say, how could they have possibly gotten that so wrong? And it's called the arrogance of the presence. Arrogance of the presence. It's actually, that phrase is a technical term in Christian ethics. We always have to be very cautious to avoid the arrogance of the present, because we will be proven wrong in the future, just as we have discovered the wrongness of those in the past. And we don't even know what it is. I saw a hand go up over here. Yeah, Caroline.
I want to get back to the idea just for a minute about baptism.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Is that related to this idea of coming out of the water, being baptized into the death and then being resurrected? Or what? Why would they do that?
I think it's an understanding of what baptism is and the purpose that it serves. Paul, in his writings, and I'm sorry, I don't remember the citation right now. Maybe that's a project for somebody in this group to bring back the citation for next week. But at the very beginning of our worship on Sunday morning, we do it a little bit differently. We include a few extra phrases which come directly from Paul's writings. There is one body and one spirit. There is one hope in God's call to us, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. For Paul, baptism is an unrepeatable event because of its decisiveness in transforming a person's life. Okay? I think there are traditions that rebaptize in some cases because they view themselves either as a denomination or even an individual congregation as the only true church. And so if you were baptized here at St. Luke's, your baptism isn't valid because we aren't real Christians in their sight. And so you must be rebaptized. And some people do it because It is an intensely emotional experience, and it is viewed, repeated baptisms is viewed as a way of recommitting one's life to Jesus. But biblically, I do not think, I mean, obviously baptism is a commitment to God, but biblically, there's no evidence that it was meant to be a repeatable event. Quite the contrary, it was a singular event. And this is... there's just no basis for it. And, I mean... in the Creed, and this was written in 325, okay? In the last clause of the Creed, when we reflect on the Holy Spirit, it says, we acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And so the singularity that you find pervasive in the earliest traditions of the Church, as well as in the New Testament, indicate that, that repeated baptisms are not appropriate. I mean, they're not some grave abomination, but they are unnecessary, inessential, and best to be avoided. Because it begins to, in my mind, and pardon the pun, water down the radical character of baptism itself. Yeah. But and I think you're right, Jen. Some of the logic is that repeated baptism is designed for continual cleansing of sin. But the reality is, if that were the case, then one would need to be baptized repeatedly throughout the day. Yeah. Sherry and then Peter.
Mm-hmm. And both when they were adults had no use for it.
Mm-hmm.
And our youngest went through some hard times growing up in 18. And he decided, well, he kind of had a breakthrough moment, let's just say, and he found religion.
Mm-hmm. Good.
He is very involved in his church out there.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And it didn't set well with Rick and I. But he was very much committed to the church. Mm-hmm. And he wrote a testimony about his life, the journey, how he became a Christian in his mind. And he's living his faith now.
Mm-hmm.
And my question would be, we do the infant baptism, which the infant has no recollection of, obviously.
Mm-hmm.
And it's up to the adults to raise our kids in the church.
Mm-hmm.
But what I've found is a lot of times we choose godparents that are part of their lives when they're babies, and they grow up and they lose their godparents.
Yeah.
And the church, I mean, I know the kids sort of finding that come here.
Mm-hmm.
and he had his friend read his testimony before he was baptized.
Mm-hmm.
It meant everything to him.
Yeah.
And he is walking in faith.
Yeah.
He's very committed.
Yeah.
So I'm not sure that it's all bad.
No, I don't think it's all bad. In fact, I was baptized twice myself because I grew up in the Methodist Church. And there's a divergence of opinion among the clergy of the Methodist Church about the validity of infant baptism. And when I was a baby, the pastor at the time did believe in infant baptism, so I was baptized around 6 months. And then when it was time for me to be confirmed, at around the age of 12, our pastor did not believe in infant baptism. And so he insisted that for me to be confirmed, I would have to be rebaptized, and which I was. And so my concern is with the motive of the congregations that require this of people, and that do it repeatedly over and over and over again. I fully understand the logic of an adult baptized as an infant choosing to be rebaptized because they may not accept the validity of what was done on their behalf by their parents and godparents when they were children, because they move into traditions where the belief is a valid baptism must be embraced by someone with the capacity to assume the covenant. And of course, one of the reasons we have confirmation is it gives a young person or an adult at an age of accountability the opportunity to assume responsibility for that baptismal covenant for themselves. The most ancient traditions of the church do clearly indicate the practice of infant baptism, in part because of the fear that anyone who was not baptized would go to hell, but also because the idea was is that the mystery of baptism was one that was so great that none could truly comprehend what was happening in the sacrament. And therefore, the notion that at some point a person would reach a level of understanding. And in talking with people who deny the validity of infant baptism, I advance two arguments. One, what level of understanding is required? How do you understand that? Not to be rude, but I've been given the privilege to study baptism in a way that probably none of you have, except perhaps for Moses. You've spent a lot of time in seminary. And so do you have to understand baptism as well as I do? Where's the bar? And my second argument, which I think is maybe more direct, is what about someone who has a significant cognitive impairment? At what point do they understand baptism sufficiently that they can embrace their covenant as adults? And so, I don't mean to disparage people who elect to be baptized as an adult. The memory of the experience is profound. I know that personally, even though I was very resentful about being baptized again, because I was a strong proponent, even at the age of 12, of infant baptism. So I think that it's about motive, and it's about the fruit that's born from the faith kindled of the experience of a repeated baptism. But the idea of being baptized over and over and over and over and over again, I think, reveals a misunderstanding of baptism as revealed in New Testament Scripture. Peter, did I see your hand up a few minutes ago? And then we'll go to Bob, and then we'll probably have to clear off.
Is that not normally practiced in churches that don't have full communion with, like we have, where every week we can go out and take communion?
I don't know the answer to that question. That may be a factor. It may be that repeated baptisms are more prevalent in non-sacramental congregations where communion is done seldomly, and therefore maybe baptism in a way serves a purpose similar for them as communion does for us. Although, again, Scripture is clear, both in Paul's writings and also in the words of Jesus in the Gospel, that communion is something that is meant to be done regularly among his followers. And it's just peculiar to me that you would have, because this rebaptism practice tends to occur in fundamentalist literalist contexts. And so how they misread the clear literal sense of Scripture that speaks of one baptism, but of consistent regularity in communion. But of course, they are equally mystified with many of my interpretations. And so I... You generally tend to find it in charismatic Pentecostal traditions. Yeah. Bob, and then we're going to have to go.
Just make it real short. Mm-hmm. This, like so many other issues that are debated over Scripture or religion, mm-hmm. In our creed, we say one baptism. Yet, if we are in church the day of baptism, the congregation all renews their baptismal vows.
Mm-hmm.
So you can say, well, we're all getting baptized again and again and again and again. So I think it's.
Well, we renew the vows.
Argument about nothing. I don't think God cares if we're going to be denied salvation if we do what we don't.
No, I mean, we have to realize that these rituals, these practices, these events, are gifts that we've been given. You know, Paul says, I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations, in the first half of verse 19 of chapter 6. And we have been given these things as reliable means of accessing God's grace in a special way. And our practice of them is inherently imperfect because of our limitations. There are differences in understanding and practice. But what we do when we renew our baptismal covenant is somewhat similar to what Shelley was talking about in her sermon on Sunday, which you can listen to or read online if you weren't able to be here. Her first anniversary to the ordination of the priesthood was on December the 5th, and I told her that she needed to come up to the church and renew her ordinal vows. She needed to read them aloud and to remind herself of the promises she made last year and to keep in mind her identity and responsibility as a priest. I will do that on my 19th anniversary of ordination to the priesthood on December the 22nd. I'll come into this church and I will read the questions and answers aloud. I'm not being reordained, but it's like the recommendation I give to people in premarital counseling. I tell them when we review the liturgy in the prayer book that we'll use at their wedding, and I'm explaining why we're saying these prayers and the deeper meaning of them, I tell them, prior to your wedding, you should spend time together praying these prayers. Because it's more than a reception site and a cake and flowers and a dress. This is the meat of what's happening. So you need to spend time on this as well. And then, on your wedding anniversary, you should sit down together and review these promises aloud. Now, they're not getting remarried. But what we do is we reaffirm our covenant because we promise, as Sharon pointed to support these persons in their life in Christ. We are very inattentive and unintentional about how we do that. And that's one of the reasons why when people are baptized, and sometimes when they're not, oftentimes at Easter, I will insert the renewal of the covenant just so we can be in mind of who we are, because that is the crystallization of our definition of who we are as baptized people. I appreciate your patience. It's 10 past the hour. It's been a most stimulating conversation. We'll resume it next week with chapter 7, and I'm sorry for those who may be disappointed, but we will skip the 28th, but we'll resume the first Wednesday of January. God bless you, and have a great day.